Tonight is a continuation of just a short series on the family that we started, and then we had a couple-week break. And I spoke last on women, and tonight I want to speak about men. And I want to speak about men from the context of our responsibility to be disciplining and training, and that discipline is a valued commodity in the kingdom of God. And so the simple outline, I guess, if I have one for tonight, would be one, the father's responsibility to discipline, that discipline is harsh and discipline is a blessing. And would be my 3 points. But notice in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, which were just read for us, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects his son in whom he delights." Here, especially in verse 12, we have the bringing together of discipline and love, and the proverbial statement that God disciplines those he loves, even as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights, and making the statement, even as a father disciplines his son in whom he delights, the way it's written there, it's kind of this axiomatic statement. Look, the father disciplines those whom he loves, and we know that because as you look into human relationships, fathers discipline the sons in whom they delight. The proof that God does this is the fact that it is ordinary, it is expected, it is to be anticipated, it is seen wherever you go that fathers who delight in their sons discipline them. This is the way the Proverbs speak. It often will appeal to common, ordinary experiences. So what we should learn from Proverbs 3:12 is this, that it is strange. It is, in the old sense of the word queer, it is queer if a father does not discipline his children. The absence of discipline demonstrates a lack of delight, but the presence of discipline is the evidence of love and delight. For example, later in Proverbs 13:24, it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." The absence of discipline by the part of the father is in biblical values, in kingdom values, in Christian categories, is the presence of hatred, the presence of displeasure, and the presence of love. And the presence of delight is evidenced in diligent discipline. And so what we learn from that immediately is that, number one, in biblical frame, that it is strange, it is queer, it is to be outside the norm to find a relationship, a parent-child relationship, and especially a father-son or father-child relationship, where discipline is absent. That'd be as strange to our experiences, the writer of Proverbs, as if we were to jump off the railing here and instead of coming down to the floor, we floated up. If we saw someone jump and they went up, we'd go, "Wow, something's happened that's so extraordinary. It's not normal for there to be a home, for there to be a father who does not, in love and delight, and as an expression of his good pleasure, discipline his children, would be as strange as the reversal of the law of gravity." And so my first point is that in the kingdom of God, fathers, loving fathers, fathers who delight in their children, discipline diligently. This is the norm. This is the standard. And anything else is abnormal. If you turn back to the book of Genesis with me, you see that this is exactly what we find in God calling Abraham not only as a man, but as a covenantal father to all who will ever believe. Genesis chapter 17. And as a paradigm for how we as Christian men ought to be involved in our families. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you, and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, and an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Notice he doesn't simply say, I will be your God, and we hope that your descendants will believe in me too. The covenant of grace that God is establishing here is with fathers and with their children, and I will be their God. And over at one chapter, chapter 18, again, God speaking to Abraham and about Abraham. He says in verse 19, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken about him. So all this covenantal promise that God is going to bestow upon Abraham and his descendants, which is realized and finds its fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel, is humanly passed on through the head of the household commanding and teaching and training the children, his children, to keep the way of the Lord. And so a loving father disciplines his children. He does not discipline out of anger. He does not discipline out of displeasure. He disciplines out of pleasure. Not the pleasure of discipline, the pleasure of his children. And he does this because we are covenant people, and we say, because I have come to saving faith as a result of a gracious act of God in my life, God has brought me into his covenantal promise, just as he did Abraham. I believe that God wants to work in me and through me in raising my children up to also be those who would believe in God. And one of the primary ways in which he will do that is through the agency of the Father training and commanding and disciplining his children. Unfortunately, in America, we have so embraced the concept of individualism that we, and as Baptists, we have so embraced the concept, and the concept in part is true, that each person must come to faith on their own, that we have jettisoned, in many ways, our responsibilities and our understanding that individual people coming to put their faith and hope in Christ usually happens in the context of community. The community of the redeemed and the community of a believing family. And so what we want to see, and my main point, my first main point is that it is normal, it is to be expected, it is to be anticipated that we would find in the household of God fathers who love and delight in their children so much that they would discipline them. Dr. Tripp, in his book on Shepherding a Child's Heart, wrote this word, that biblical discipline, that he's talking about these pastors he overheard, talking about how they needed to strike a better balance between discipline and love. And they, these two pastor dads were talking, and how one was saying that my wife has got the love, and I've got the discipline, and the two of us balance each other out. And Dr. Tripp, reacting to that, said, no, biblically, he says, rather than being something to balance love, discipline is the deepest expression of love. Discipline is the deepest expression of love. Back in Proverbs chapter 3, what we see is that those whom the Father loves, he disciplines, even as the Father. Those whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as the Father corrects his Son in whom he delights. And so one of the things we learn, as we stated, is that in the kingdom of God, it is normal, it is to be expected, it is to be expected as much as the law of gravity, that fathers discipline their children, and they do not discipline them out of anger, they do not discipline them out of hatred, they do not discipline them out of frustration, they discipline them out of love and out of delight. And so that ought to be a real, become a real measure of whether you're doing biblical discipline at all. I remember as a youth pastor, and for years, I didn't want to have kids. For years, I didn't want to start a family because I was a youth pastor. And I looked out at these Christian families, and every one of these families that had children in our youth group would say they were Christian families, and every one of them would have said they were applying biblical principles, and none of them were doing the same thing, and many of them had some of the worst kids that you could even imagine, and some of the most involved parents had terrible kids. And I started to think, oh no, if this is what it means to have kids, I don't want it. It's bad enough to get paid to do this, to do it for free, or to have to it come out of my own income to do this. Who would want that? It's crazy. But then as I grew more in my understanding of biblical parenting, I started to understand, just because parents are Christians, just because they're zealous, genuinely zealous for the name of Jesus Christ, just because they are sincere and fervent in their love for the Lord, does not mean that they biblically discipline. Does not mean that they biblically train their children. Just because someone is sincere and fervent in the Lord does not mean that ipso facto, hocus pocus, that de facto follows that they will be biblical parents. And you see it because in some homes that I watched, parents didn't do any discipline at all. I found parents who do nothing but rescue their kids. We had a situation where a young man, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about it because it would not be appropriate to, but there was a young man in our church that we served at prior to here who was arrested. And the first thing I heard the father say was, "I'm going to get the biggest, baddest lawyer in town." Is that biblical parenting? I saw other parents who, whenever they disciplined in anger. And the child would never conclude that what this parent is doing to me at this moment in the name of discipline is because they love me and delight in me. In the end, though all discipline is displeasurable, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that discipline for the moment is not joyful. Nobody, after they've been disciplined, says, "Oh, that was just a wonderful experience. Let's do that again." And you get off an e-ticket ride at Disneyland, and the first thing you say is, "Let's do it again." That never happens with discipline, does it? Discipline isn't that kind of joyful thing where, when it was all done, I say, "Can we just do that one more time? It was just so wonderful, and I feel so loved, and I just feel so delighted in. Can we do that one more time?" Discipline is not that way, and yet, even though it is sorrowful, discipline is sorrowful, even though discipline for the moment is not pleasurable, biblical discipline, in the end, ought to create in the mind and the heart of the child a sense that I am loved and I'm delighted in. That's why James warns us that the anger of man cannot produce the righteousness of God. And as parents and as fathers, if we discipline, or mothers, as there's many times when you'll be needing to discipline, if it's done out of frustration, if it's done out of anger, if it's done out of resentment, if it's done out of anything other than love and delight, it's probably not biblical discipline. You might quote verses, you might stand on principles, but when it comes out of anger and frustration and a lack of love and a lack of delight, it's not biblical discipline. My second point tonight is that discipline, flowing out of this first point, that discipline is, as though it's a sorrowful thing, is a blessed thing. We tend to, in our culture, to think that discipline is mean. We tend to think that discipline is mean. And in part, I think we've set ourselves up for that, in that so often, and many of you can testify in terms of your own growing up, discipline was mean because parents did discipline out of anger. We've seen people who, in the name of discipline, have hit kids and beat kids and throttled kids. I remember teaching the book on shepherding a child's heart at another time, another church, and this one well-meaning father said, yeah, he goes, I want to be like my dad, and when I was out of line, he cold-cocked me and thought that this was a good thing. And we had a good chuckle with that afterwards about whether or not that was truly a biblical or not. We had this young man and I had a good chuckle over that. But we've seen things like that. We hear things like that. But discipline, in the biblical categories, is a blessed thing. It may be harsh, it may be excruciating, but it is a blessed thing. For example, turn to Psalm 94 that we read this morning in our call to worship. Psalm 94. It says in verse 12, Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief in the day of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. In this passage, you have here the reality that we live in wicked days. And we live in days that are adversarial. And that adversarialness of the days in which we live have to do with political enemies, emotional enemies, spiritual enemies. And the Lord does not promise relief from this adversity or relief from the wicked now. That relief will come one day, but it is not now. What God has chosen, what God has revealed Himself, He says, in the midst of a fallen world that is marked by adversity and wickedness, what I will do for you is I will chastise you. Well, you say, well, what's the good news about that? And see, what we want so often is a God who will put us in a bubble. The world is wicked. The world is described here as one of adversity. And there is sickness, and there is death, and there is sin, and rebellion, and unbelief. There's disease. There's all these things that go on around us. And what we want is God to make us like the little boy who didn't have any immune system, so they put him in a bubble to protect him. That's what we want from God. And God does not promise us that. He says there will come a day, an eschatological fulfillment at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I will have prepared a pit and I will cast all the wicked into that pit. But until then, I will not deliver you from them. What I will do in the midst of adversity, in the midst of the wickedness, I will bless you by chastising you. And the blessing there is that what God is using in this fallen world, what God is using in the adversarialness of this age, and what He's doing in blessing us with His chastisement is preparing us so that we will not go to that pit. We deserve that pit, right? That's what we say when we say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. You and I deserve that pit as much as Saddam Hussein, as much as any person you want to name. You and I deserve that pit just as much as any person that you can name. And what God's blessing is, as He prepares that pit for an untold number of people, He will bless you by chastising you in this age of adversity. And in that chastisement, prepare you in such a way that you will not go to that pit. It's kind of like what we read this morning in Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by grace, we now have peace with God. and we exult in the hope that we have because we've been granted access to stand in the presence of God. And we exult or we boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces proven character and proven character hope. Psalm 119 picks up this same thought. If you turn over there to Psalm 119, starting in verse 65, it says, "You have dealt with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." Okay? So, God, you have dealt with me exactly according to biblical revelation, biblical standards. "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in thy law. For it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And so here in this passage, we have in verse 67 this affirmation that I, like all those who will go to the pit, my heart has continually wandered. My heart has continually gone astray from your word until I was afflicted by you. And then verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." And so what we learn here is not only is it the norm in the kingdom of God for fathers who love their children, who delight in their children, to diligently discipline their children in order that their children might come to be believers in God and walk and keep the ways of righteousness, but in the kingdom of God, discipline and chastisement is the source of blessing. And if there's anything foreign to the American worldview, it's that. We've got a birthday coming up in our household. And so we're talking about, you know, what gifts do we want to give and, you know, what do we want to do with cake and that sort of thing. And we think that presents and cake and parties, that's blessing. Well, that's true in one sense, isn't it? But in another sense, we've truncated blessing to be nothing more than presents and parties and cake, right? "Blessed is the man whom thou hast chastened. It was good that I was afflicted." These are kingdom values. And children, you ought to be praying. And one of the things that you can pray for your parents is that God would give them the wisdom and the courage to count it a blessing to discipline you. Now, children, if you will pray that kind of prayer, that would be a prayer of faith, wouldn't it? That would put you under the umbrella of having to walk by faith. Can you imagine sitting out with all your friends and saying, "You know, I was praying for my parents the day that God would really give them the grace and the courage to bless me by disciplining me more faithfully." What would your friends say? Well, they would probably call 911 and say they got a nut on their hands. But that's the kingdom values. Those are kingdom ethics. And it is the unbelieving world that wants to put a divorce between love and discipline. It's the unbelieving world that wants to bifurcate the delighting in a son and the disciplining of a son. It is the pagan unbelief that rejects God that wants to say there is nothing good in that which hurts. In his book, Hear My Son, The Teaching and Learning from Proverbs, Daniel Estes writes this: "In addition to valuing wisdom instead of autonomy, Proverbs 1 through 9 regards teachability as a crucial value of life." Teachability as a crucial value of life. And he went on to say, he says, "Those who are foolish resent what Yahweh is doing to them, but those who are wise recognize that Yahweh's reproof is evidence of His love and delight in them. So the kingdom values correction. And children, as you're praying for your parents, pray for yourselves. Children, listen. Pray for yourselves that God would give you a teachable, moldable spirit. Because if you cannot and you will not receive instruction from your parents, you cannot and will not receive instruction from God. The two are linked. If you cannot and will not receive instruction from your parents, you cannot and will not receive instruction from God. Now let me turn that over because I'm supposed to be talking about dads. Dads, if you will not, in love and in delight, discipline and train your children, then your children will not be able to receive instruction from the Lord. If you will not do this to your children, under normal circumstances and ordinary circumstances, your children will not develop in the teachable spirit from God or toward God. Because God has raised you up to be the servant of working this teachable attitude in your children. Finally, I just wanted to say that this affliction is not always good in the sense of it being pleasant. It is good in terms of it being a blessing. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom the Lord reproves. Do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." Let me read that again. Job 5:17. "Behold, how happy is the man whom the Lord reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." So discipline in the kingdom of God is a blessing, it's a source of good. But turn with me to Hebrews 12. But discipline, for the moment, is not joyful. Whatever discipline is, it's not something that in and of itself is an experience of joy. It produces joy. It produces blessedness. It is the sign of blessedness. It is the sign of love. But in and of itself, the discipline, the act of discipline, is not that joyful, is it? In Hebrews 12, quoting from Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5, it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son that He receives." Now, he's quoting from Proverbs 3:12 here, but rather than quoting from the Hebrew text, he's quoting from the Septuagint text, which reads a little differently. It says that those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges, the word literally is whips, every son whom He's receiving. So that's what the Septuagint Greek text says. He whips every son that He's receiving. So whipping is not to send the son away, but in order to receive the son and bring the son near to Himself, there's a whipping. Again, that jars our culture, doesn't it? That says, well, that's going to drive them away. Is it? The writer of Hebrews says in verse 7, "For this kind of discipline, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which we all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." That which drives a child away from God is not the scourging, is not the chastisement, but the lack of it. Now, the scourging and the chastising, the disciplining, all those things are powerful words. The scourging, the whipping of verse 6, in some cases was even done with whips that had glass on them. It's not a joyful thing. And he says so in verse 11. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. And so, fathers, as you're disciplining your children, you should anticipate tears. You should anticipate children who feel hurt. You should anticipate children who have experienced physical pain in some cases, spiritual pain in all cases. Because discipline for the moment is not joyful. Like I said, when it really is help, when it's really applied, no child's going, that was so much fun, let's do it again. All discipline, verse 11, for the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's where the blessedness comes in. Remember Psalm 94, that there's a pit that's being prepared for the wicked? Which do you want to have? Children who are happy now, who end in the pit, or children who are delivered from the pit that are sorrowful for a season now? Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, what good is it for a man to gain all the world and to lose his soul? He who finds his life shall lose it. We must live in light of the coming pit. We must live in light of the coming age. We must live in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. And there will be a judgment. And there will be sheep and there will be goats. There will be wheat and there will be tares. There will be those who are blessed and there will be those who are cursed. And what we do in our households, dads, affects what will take place on the day when that pit is finally opened. And the ultimate blessing that we can give our children is the preparation to be blessed of God in the day the pit is opened and not cursed of God. And that means affliction at this point. Turn with me to Ephesians 6 to close. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, you don't need to pray about whether God wants you to obey your parents. That is a prayer request that you never need to ask. Lord, do you want me to obey my parents? He's already given you His will. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And what is that promise? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. But then He narrows it to fathers. He doesn't narrow it just to parents, to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I fear that many fathers have fallen under the sway of modern psychology who have used this verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, to think that if I am too hard on my children, if I'm too hard on my children and I make them cry, that somehow they will want to leave. That is not true. What will exasperate your children and cause them to be angry is when you discipline them out of anger instead of out of love, and when you discipline them inconsistently. When you say on Monday, you can't do this, and on Tuesday, you allow them to do this, and on Wednesday, you discipline them for what you said they couldn't do on Monday, but you allowed them to do on Tuesday, that will produce anger in your children. Inconsistency amongst parents is the second greatest error in discipline. If it's wrong on Monday, it's got to be wrong on Tuesday. And if it's wrong this week, it's got to be wrong next week and next month and next year until there is a time in which there is clear reason why things need to change. For example, when we used to live in California, our mailbox was across the street from our house. And it was we lived on a corner and we lived at the bottom of a hill. So cars would come around this corner and they would be gassing it to get up this rather significant incline of a hill. And so when our children first became interested in going to the mailbox, the rule was you do not go without mom or dad. And that was true every day, every week, every month, every year, until there came a time when the kids were a little bit older and the rule did change, but the rule changed not because we were changing our standards, but because a new level of experience had been reached. And so now the rule was you can go across the street, but mom and dad need to be at the bottom of the steps and we'll watch you go across the street. And then eventually got to the place where they were old enough. No, you can go across the street on your own, but you have to stop at the bottom of the steps and deliberately look both ways and listen. Our standards weren't changing, were they? But how we implemented the standards changed over a period of time based upon levels of experience and competence. But what I'm saying is anger in your children will be provoked not when you accommodate their maturing and their growing, but when you willy-nilly say, this is wrong today, and then tomorrow you don't deal with it. And then out of the blue, you yank it back in and say, well, remember when I told you that was wrong? Days have gone by when you've let them get away with it, but you're just pulling back arbitrarily. That will produce anger and frustration in the life of your kids. To discipline inconsistently is wrong. Secondly, as we already referred, what will produce anger and frustration in your kids is when you discipline them out of anger. You discipline them to modify their behavior and not bring their heart to the cross of Christ. And so your children are fighting and you ignore it. And then they get a little louder and they get a little more intense in their fighting. And you say something, knock it off. But you don't stop it. And then it intensifies to the next level. And you yell, but you still don't intercede. And then finally it gets so loud that one and so obnoxious that one of your children is beating up the other one. And then you get out of your soft chair and you yell at them and you say, I told you to knock it off. Well, whatever you're doing right now is not biblical discipline. You are not doing that because you love your children. You are not now intervening because you want to see them keep the commandments and walk in the paths of righteousness because you just allowed three stages of unrighteousness to be in your home. You just allowed unbiblical behavior to go unchecked in your house. The reason why you are now intervening is not because you're committed to biblical discipline, but because your own little quiet self has been disrupted and you've had enough. And so whatever you're doing is not discipline that is motivated by love and delight in the children. It's motivated because they have interrupted your life and you don't delight in them at all. And so what you're about to do, though it may stop the action, is not biblical discipline and it will work anger in your children. That's the reality. And I'm like the rest of you. Consistency is hard, but to be biblically consistent, you must, to do biblical discipline, you must be consistent as much as humanly possible. Again, dads, be praying for that. Children, pray for that for your parents. And it must be motivated by love. But what some have done is they've taken, do not provoke your children, say, oh, well, see, we don't want to make our children cry. We don't want to make them feel bad. We want to break their will, don't we? We want to bring their will to the cross of Christ, and the pride and the arrogance and the stiffness of the will of that child to be not by us, but by the Holy Spirit to be broken. Repeatedly through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we are told that God is opposed to the proud. That the pride of man is an abomination to the Lord. So why would we want to protect their pride? Why would we want to cultivate the very thing that makes them an abomination to the Lord? Why would we want to coddle that one thing that from the womb, according to Psalm 51, has already stiffened itself against the leadership of the Lord? Now, whatever provoking your children to anger, it's not the fact that you may make them cry. It's not that you may not, it does not mean don't inflict upon them something that is unjoyful. It means be consistent and be biblical in what you do. But then it goes on to say, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It does not say bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of your family. It does not say bring them up in the discipline and instruction of your preferences. It does not say bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of your tradition. To bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Together, these words, discipline and instruction, would mean a worldview, world values, a way of understanding life that is defined by the Lord Himself. But the word discipline there is a fascinating word. Plato used this word, it's paideia in the Greek, to talk about education. Plato called it education that is drawing and guiding the children towards reason and as stated correctly by the law. But an early church father, Basil the Great, defined this word as education that is guidance beneficial to the soul. But Augustine added this definition. Augustine noticed that this word paideia in Greek literature, when used by Christians, took on a new and kind of special meaning, as a lot of New Testament words do. Like the word love. The word love used by Christians does not mean the same thing that the world has meant it by, does it? And Augustine noticed that when the Christians used this word, he defined it as instruction through vexations. This word discipline in Ephesians 6:4 is instruction through vexation. Because what is the one thing that children want by birth? Their own way. What's the one thing that they will demand? Their own way. Their own will. And children don't have to be taught to be manipulative. They don't have to be taught to be selfish. They don't have to be taught to be deceptive. They don't have to be taught to be self-serving and self-honoring and self-aggrandizing. For the child, the world, the universe, the solar system revolves around him or her. And it is a father's responsibility to give the spiritual Capernaum revolution through the father disciplining through vexations to bring the child to a place where they understand that they do not stand in the middle of the solar system or the universe, that much of the world that as they know it revolves around something and someone greater than them for which they exist. A child rightly disciplined and rightly changed, challenged by his parents, will come to learn that the world does not exist for them and people do not exist for them, but they exist for the glory of God and the enrichment of other people. And that is the end product that we need to bring them to. When we talk about disciplining and instructing them in the Lord, the end fruit of the discipline ought to be that the child, when they walk away from your home, when they go to establish a new household, that they not just with lip service, but with heart attitude and the weightiness of their soul understand that they exist for two reasons: to bring glory and honor to God and for the enrichment of their neighbor. That is why they exist. That's why God has given them breath, and that they spend their talents and their time and their resources, the remaining years of the life that God would give them, to those two things. To glorify God by loving them with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving their neighbor as themselves. And treating their neighbor as they would want to be treated. And considering the needs of others as more important than their own. And when your children leave the house, and those are the two defining principles of their lives, then you know that you have parented well. You could have children who leave your home who are well-behaved, but they do not live for the glory of God and the enrichment of others, and they have not been parented well. You may have some who will go and be excellent students and go on to have wonderful jobs, but they do not live for the glory of God and the enrichment of others. They have not been parented well. In the kingdom of God, fathers naturally, instinctively, out of love and delight in their children, discipline them. The discipline that the Lord has, though it may not be joyful at the moment, is a blessing because it's preparing them for the age to come. And that discipline that they have may be vexing, it may be harsh, it may be disruptive, but it's meant to bring about children who are able and equipped and prepared by the grace of God to glorify God and enrich others. And fathers, it is our responsibility, at the end of the day, to see this is what happens in our households. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed by the sense of responsibility that you have bestowed upon us. We're overwhelmed by the sense and the gravity of the situation that our children will pass into the age to come. And in that age to come, Heavenly Father, we know that they will go either knowing your blessing or your curse. And so, Father, we would pray that you would give our fathers and all of our parents a heart and a grace and a courage to do your will in these things, that it may be well with our children, and that you would be the God of our children, and our children would delight in knowing you and loving you and serving others. May our children not just be visible members of the covenant of grace. May they not just simply be participants like so many in Israel who moved with Israel, who wandered in the wilderness with Israel, but were not saved. Grant that our children would be truly children of Abraham, who've entered into the covenant of grace and all of its reality and blessings. In Christ we pray. Amen.